few weeks ago, Brother Fox preached a message on envy that was just really challenging and really good. And it was logical then the next step was covetousness. So I preached the next Sunday night on covetousness, the next Sunday night on contention, and then I missed a Sunday night. But this Sunday night I'm going to preach on contempt. That's the next step down the spiral. And the person in the Bible who is known as the contemptuous person is the scorner. And there are several examples of the scorner in the scripture, but Proverbs is especially unique in talking about the attitude of the scorner. And I just want all of the young people to know that the attitude of a scorner is an attitude which will follow you through life and will create problems for you wherever you go. And so I want to inoculate you, if I can, this evening against that attitude of a scorner. And so we'll be preaching on the subject of contempt this evening. But for this morning, we'll title this message, The Spirit and the First Christians. The Spirit and the First Christians. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, not as we look at the history of the church, not as we look at the history of the apostles, but as we look at the working of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to understand that everything that's done in the book of Acts is a work of the Holy Spirit, working through human instrumentality, yes, but it's the Holy Spirit's work. Now, so that you have an idea of the time frame, according to ushers' dates, Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. It was about 33 AD, 3 years later then, that Stephen was martyred. And then the Apostle Paul, or known as Saul of Tarsus, was converted 2 years later, about 35 A.D. Cornelius, about whom we preached last Sunday, was converted 41 A.D. So about 11 years have passed since Jesus was crucified. But if you'll notice in verse 19, this passage seems to revert in history back a ways. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And so now Dr. Luke, who is the composer or the writer of the book of Acts, has given us the history all the way up through 41 AD of the conversion of Cornelius and the Roman centurion, and he's told us how Cornelius got saved, and now he's reverting back a little bit, citing the persecution that scattered the church after the martyrdom of Stephen. So he's kind of thinking back 8 years, all the way back to 33 AD. That's when people began to scatter. When Stephen was martyred, the Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul of Tarsus, began persecuting the church in widespread fashion, and the Christians scattered everywhere. And now this passage tells us where they scattered. Some went to Phoenicia, which is another word for Phoenicia. Phoenicia is a land that covers about 400 miles of coastline along the Mediterranean Sea, all the way up to Antioch. And then Cyprus is an island that's 250 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea. Cyprus is known for some particular things, but of late, what do we know Cyprus for? Anybody know? Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. That's where Barnabas hailed from, was Cyprus. And then he cites Antioch. Now, Antioch is an interesting place. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, up the coastline, north along the Mediterranean Sea. It had a population of 500,000 people. It was located in Syria on the Orontes River, 16 miles inland from the Red Sea. It was on a crossroads of trading. It had access to seaports. It was a really importantly located place. It was the third largest city in the world, only exceeded by Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. It was the capital of Rome's eastern province. It had a main street that was 4 miles long, straight as a string, and it was all laid out of pure marble. Can you imagine? 4 miles long. Now, it was only an inch wide, but it was 4 miles long. I'm kidding about the inch wide. But think of all the marble it took to lay a street, to lay pavement on a street 4 miles long. And not only was the street paved out of marble, but it had marble colonnades along the entire route. It was the only city in the world at that time that had street lights at night. Only city in the world. That was an amazing accomplishment in those days. It was the center for economy, culture, politics, and wickedness. Lots of wickedness. As far as wickedness was concerned, it was second only in the world to what place? What place can you think of that was maybe wickeder? Corinth. Corinth, you know, there were two names here. In Corinth, if you were really, 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 really immoral, somebody would call you a Corinthian. Or they would say you have become Corinthianized. That was an insult. You know, it means you are badder than anybody ought to be. Now, in Antioch, all of the Roman, Greek, and Syrian deities were worshipped, but the local shrine was to a goddess named Daphne. And so now we have a second word that has been coined. They would say you had Daphnic morals. If you had really, 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 really bad morals, they would say you have Daphnic morals, or that was really Daphnic. It was really wicked. And so, just some things. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says about Antioch, in the early history of Christianity, Antioch occupies a distinguishing place. The large and flourishing Jewish colony offered an immediate field for Christian teaching. There was a lot of Jewish people there even before the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution of the church took place. There were a lot of Jewish people there. But when the Jewish Christians scattered because of the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen, those people went there and they found fellow Jews to whom they could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those people had a lot broader mind than the people they had been working with back in Jerusalem. They had a lot bigger worldview, and that's why the church at Antioch took off. But he goes on and he says, the large and flourishing Jewish colony offered an immediate field for Christian teaching, and the cosmopolitan nature of the city. What's cosmopolitan mean? It means people of many different races. It was a melting pot. People from all over the world lived there. The cosmopolitan nature of the city tended to widen the outlook of the Christian community, which refused to be confined within the narrow limits of Judaism. By the way, it was from Antioch in less than 3 years that Paul and Barnabas would be sent out as the world's first official missionaries. In between 44 and 45 A.D. Now here's the statement that I want you to get. The work of evangelism and missions is the work of the Holy Spirit. It always has been, and it always will be. Now, God uses human instruments, to be sure. He uses those who have been redeemed to be testimonies and witnesses of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because I know it worked on me, and we all know that the best advertisement is a satisfied customer. Okay? The best advertisement ever. And I know that Jesus took my black heart and forgave my sins, washed my sins away, and saved my soul. And if he did that for me, he'll do that for you. He'll do that for anyone. That's why God uses human instrumentality. But I want you to understand, it is always the work of the Holy Spirit. Evangelism and missions is his work. Back in John chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said this, and I'm going to leave out some wording so you can see the context of the thought here. But when the Comforter has come, he shall testify of me. Now, Jesus said some other things about the Holy Spirit, but he said, when the Comforter has come, he shall testify of me. And then he says in the very next sentence, and ye also shall bear witness. That is, when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll testify of me. And you know what? Through you, he'll also testify of me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus said, just before he was ascended to heaven, he said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what is the first thing you shall do? Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. So thus far in the book of Acts, we have traced the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We've traced his work through the first deacons, particularly through Stephen in his martyrdom and Philip in his evangelism. We've traced the work of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, in Judea, I believe also in Galilee, though that wasn't mentioned. In Samaria, we saw the Holy Spirit lead Philip into Samaria. We saw the Holy Spirit lead Philip to Gaza, where he led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, and other God-fearers, we believe, were influenced through him. We saw the work of the Holy Spirit in Caesarea, when the Lord miraculously led Peter up to Caesarea to witness to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and therefore other Gentiles became Christians. Now we're going to trace the work of the Holy Spirit to another place. We're going to trace the work of the Holy Spirit to Antioch, Syria. Only this time it's not through the apostles. This time it's not through the deacons. It's not through Peter and John, nor Stephen and Philip. Guess who he uses this time? Well, I really can't tell you because their names are not written down. He uses this time unnamed ordinary disciples who have been scattered because of persecution to plant a great church in the city of Antioch, Syria. These disciples were scattered between 33 and 35 AD, but they have had a season of peace from about 36 AD to about 41 AD. So for 6 or 7 or 8 years, these common, ordinary, unnamed disciples have been busy doing the Lord's work. It's kind of interesting. They are unnamed. They're displaced. In other words, they've been moved out of their hometown. They've had to get new residences, new places to live. These people are not missionaries with monthly support. These people have gone at their own expense. They have gone and they've gotten jobs or they've started businesses. They have families to feed. They have families to clothe. They have families to house. These are people that find Christianity maybe what we would call an extracurricular activity, because maybe their main activity in life is to just try to survive and stay alive from the persecution that they have fled from. But we find them doing exactly what the Apostle Paul did later when he made tents. We find them maybe working 10 or 12 hours a day, but still finding time to talk about Jesus when the Holy Spirit of God opened the opportunity and gave the opportunity for them to witness. Notice this, the Bible says that they went everywhere preaching the word. Again, read verse 19. And they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Here's a key thought: to none but the Jews only. They hadn't realized yet that God was going to save Gentiles. As far as they were concerned at this point, the gospel was still a Jewish thing. But notice verse 20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Now that's referring to Jews who were not raised in Palestine. That's referring to Jewish people, but they were raised in other countries of the world. But notice this, preaching the Lord Jesus. And these people were scattered. They weren't preachers by trade. They weren't evangelists. They weren't missionaries. They were common, ordinary, displaced citizens. But they were men and women who knew this. They knew that I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. I was unregenerated and separated from God. Now I'm regenerated and I'm reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I know this, Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. I know this, he shed his precious blood to atone for my sin. And I know that he raised from the dead. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He raised from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God and now commands all men everywhere to repent. I know this, and I know what he's done for me, and he'll do it for you. You know, that's not a terribly hard thing to tell somebody. Listen, if you got healed of cancer, what would you do? You would go to your friends and say, I went to this doctor and he gave me a shot and the cancer left. It was wonderful. God was so good. He sent me to the right doctor. He diagnosed the thing. He gave me the right medicine and voila, it's gone. Would that be something you would want to share? I would think so. I would think you would want to share if you were healed from some terrible disease. And you know what? There's no greater disease in the human heart than sin. In the human experience, no greater disease than sin. And to be healed of that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And these people, they just found out something supernatural has happened to me. So they went preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. They spake also to the Grecians. What? Preaching the Lord Jesus. I want you to know this. The church at Antioch did not begin as a Gentile effort. It began as a Jewish effort. Now, it ended up being a Gentile effort, but it didn't begin that way. Notice verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, bear in mind, that is the work of 6 or 7 years. From the time these people were scattered at Stephen's persecution until the time that we find Barnabas being sent down by the Jerusalem church, 6 to 7 to 8 years has gone by. So I don't want you to get an unrealistic idea of how quickly this all took place. This is years and years and years of personal soul winning and witnessing and telling people about Jesus. Maybe years and years of home Bible studies or years and years of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and debating with people about Jesus Christ. But it's a lot of investment of time and a lot of energy has gone into this. But I want you to understand, to my knowledge, there's not a preacher involved here yet. Not one. They're all common people. What I want you to know is that God doesn't just use his spirit in vocational ministers. It's not just myself and Pastor Fox and Brother Rich that can expect God's Holy Spirit filling to do the work of the ministry. You say, well, I'm just a common guy. God uses common guys. He's proved it right here. I'm not even a displaced person. I thought you had to be displaced for that to happen. No, that's an incidental thing. You don't have to be displaced. All you got to do is be common and ordinary and be saved. Because if you're saved, then the Holy Spirit of God resides in you and lives in you, and he will use you in the work of evangelism and missions. If you'll just let him. He's anxious to use you if you'll just let him. We all pass up a half a dozen opportunities every day. We walk right past people that the Holy Spirit would have spoken to if we would have paid attention. How many of you are not very good at paying attention? I'm not real good at paying attention. And many times after I have walked past somebody, I thought to myself, I just walked past an opportunity. I could have said something back there and I didn't. And so we need to open our eyes and say, Lord, help me to be soul conscious. But we need to realize as common, ordinary, ordinary people, that we have the Holy Spirit of God living in me. Listen, if you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. What does Paul say in the book of Romans? If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. You say, well, I don't think the Holy Spirit's in me. Well, then I'm sorry to tell you this, but that's a testimony you're not really saved. Because if you were really saved, the Holy Spirit would be in you. Listen, that is an unreconcilable thing. You have to know that's just the way it is. Those two facts stand together. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And what I want you to see today is you don't have to be a vocational minister ordained and set aside by some denomination to be filled with the Spirit of God. In this particular church, God used common, ordinary people to plant a church. It took them 6 or 7 years, but listen, they had enough converts that people down in Jerusalem, 300 miles away, heard about the work in Antioch and said, we'd better check that out. Look at this. Look in verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came, now notice what he said, or what he saw, when he came and had seen the grace of God. You know what that means? When he saw the grace of God, he saw the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen, anywhere the grace of God is at, the Holy Spirit's been there too. Okay, wherever the Holy Spirit goes, the grace of God is there. And he saw the grace of God. He saw the work that the Holy Spirit had done. Now listen, the people that were doing the talking, they had faces, they had names. And when the people that were listening to them saw them, they saw a human face and they heard a human voice, but the message was that of the Holy Spirit of God. And the grace of God had worked there and a multitude of people came to the Lord. So Barnabas saw the grace of God. Notice this, he was glad and exhorted them all. What did he exhort them? That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. That means attach yourself and don't let go. That means get a good grip and don't let go. I'm going to attach myself to the Lord. Now, the good news is the scripture teaches that he's attached himself to me. For those who've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I don't have to hang on him to be kept. He keeps me. He does the keeping. But the idea that Barnabas is teaching the people here is that with all my heart, I want to cleave to the Lord. Would that be your prayer today? Lord, with all my heart, don't let anything come between me and you. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to go with my mom to the store, and I got separated from her one time, and it scared me to death. And after that, when we'd go to the store, I wouldn't let anything come between us. I mean, I'd stay right there. She'd move a little bit, and I'd move a little bit. She'd move a little bit, and I'd move a little bit. I wasn't going to let anything get between us. And you know what? That's what Paul is talking about. As Christians, we need to have that dedicated purpose, that devoted purpose in our heart that nothing is going to separate me from my interest in the Lord. Now, I have the assurance that Jesus is not going to let that happen. But from my point of view, I want to cleave to the Lord with all my heart. And that's what Barnabas exhorted. Now notice what else happened here. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Why? Because this is a great work. There had been so many people saved here. And listen, Barnabas has stumbled onto this whole nest of Christians. And there's nobody here to really take them on. There's not another preacher here. Barnabas is the first preacher who's actually come to this place to begin teaching and preaching the Word of God. And Barnabas said, look, this work's bigger than one man. I can't do this by myself, but I happen to know 100 miles over here in Tarsus is Saul, who is now Paul, and I'm going to go find him and see if he'll come help me. And so he went over. Notice what happened. He departed, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And notice this, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught the people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's a really powerful thought there. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So here we see Barnabas is gone and he's gotten help. He's found the grace of God. He's exhorted the people to cleave to God with all of their heart. I guess I kind of skipped over something important about Barnabas. Look at verse 24. I want you to see this testimonial for Barnabas. It says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." I don't want to pass over that. That's a really important verse because it shows us so much about Barnabas' character. He was a good man. That is, in character before God, he was a good man, and in reputation before men, he was a good man. Now, let me say this. Character and reputation are not always the same thing. Character is what God knows you to be. Reputation is what men know you to be, and they're not always the same thing. Sometimes we do a PR stunt, and we convince people, other people, that we're better than we really are. But God always knows the truth. And we want to remember that who I really am, God already knows. I don't have to do any kind of convincing to the Lord. God knows who I am. God sees my failures. He knows what I'm thinking. When nobody's looking, he knows what I'm doing. God knows all about me. That's my character. Reputation is what men think that I am, but notice he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost, and the word means there the word full. I've told you before, we make a mistake, I think, when we think of the Holy Spirit as volume. We think a lot of times about being full of the Holy Ghost. We think of a bucket being full of water. I want to be so full of the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Spirit is a spirit. You can't measure volume of a spirit. It's more like influence. And we used the idea of a garden hose and there being no obstruction. The Holy Spirit wants to use my body as a vessel. He wants to use my life as a vessel. He wants to use me like a garden hose to send water to thirsty souls. And my job to be full of the Holy Spirit is to have no impedance. You know what impedance is? That's instructions or obstructions. When I was working in the steel mills, we used to sneak up behind a buddy who was in the middle of a cut and he'd have acetylene and oxygen going to his torch, and we'd wait until he had his black mask down and he would be cutting away, and we would kink his hose and his fire would go out. And then about the time his fire went out, we'd rush away and he'd turn around and look and flip his lid up and look all around, and he couldn't figure out what had happened. You know what had happened? We had impeded his flow. That's why production in factories is difficult. It's because you always have men playing horse playing with each other. Right? One guy would go to a break and he would come back and a guy would fill his gloves with the chalk that fills up a chalk line. He shoves his hand back in his glove and purple comes up to his armpit coming out of there. And you see all of, how many have seen horseplay on the job? How many have seen it but you wouldn't admit it? Well, I'm just saying, when the oxygen and the acetylene cannot get through that hose, we would call that impeded. I saw a water line one time that was taken out of an old house, and it was one of those old iron pipes, and it just had a small hole. It was probably an inch pipe, but it just had a small hole left because the inside of that pipe was just clogged with calcium deposits. So that even though it was a big pipe, very little water could get through because it was impeded. Now, when you and I fill our lives up with things that we're not supposed to be filling our lives up with, then the flow of the Holy Spirit through you and I becomes impeded. So it's not so much a volume thing. If it were a volume thing, then you would do well to weigh 400 pounds. Okay? Because a bigger man could have more of the Spirit. But that's not the idea. It isn't how much of the Spirit you have. It's how much of Him or how much of you that He has. And how freely you let Him flow through your life. But can I tell you, this isn't just a preacher thing. In this passage, we see so clearly that it's a Christian thing. It's for all of us. Now, I want you to see this. We've seen Barnabas. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Ghost. He's full of faith. Now, I need to give you one more thing before I talk about Christians, and then I'm done. What does it mean to be full of faith? Well, I want you to know two things about faith. You can study how much faith you have, and you can define faith by an amount, I guess, because Jesus said if you have as much faith as a grain of what? Mustard. Then you can move a mountain. So can you define how much faith you have? Yes, you can. But more important than that is the object of our faith. We have to remember that faith is one of those words that is meaningless without an object. Faith has to have an object. You have to put your faith in something. Now, there are people that have put their faith in some really weird things. You know, some guy had a dream and he found some gold plates. And he claimed that certain things were written on those plates, but he never could find the plates again. And then there's people that actually believe that. Well, okay, I guess believe that. That's an object. That would be the object to your faith. But I'm telling you, if you put your faith in that, I think you put your faith in a pretty poor object. I would rather put my faith in this book that has 40 authors that were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, written over a period of 1,500 years. I would rather trust what this book says than anything else in the whole world. I would rather trust the Jesus Christ that this book identifies. I would rather trust Him than any other person in the entire universe. So understand this. It isn't so much how much faith you have as initially the object of the thing that you put your faith in. You need to make sure your faith is in the right thing. And that is in the Word of God in Jesus Christ. Then we can worry about the amount of faith that we have. But I want you to see that Barnabas is given to us here as an example for all of us to learn about how to be full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith. But now I want to take you to this last thought. Barnabas and Saul assembled a whole year with these Christians. They hadn't had a pastor ever. They hadn't had a teacher or a preacher ever. For 6 or 7 years, they've just had lay people witnessing, winning people to Christ, gathering them together in such a way that after 6 or 7 years, word has come back to Jerusalem. There's quite a nest of Christians, only they didn't call them that. But there's quite a nest of disciples up in Antioch. And so we'd better send Barnabas up there to check that out. So Barnabas went. Well, what I want you to see is this. They were called Christians there first at Antioch. Now, how did that happen? Well, Barnabas and Saul went there and assembled themselves together with them a whole year. And they taught. Now, what do you think they taught? Well, according to Acts chapter 2, I've discovered 5 functions of the local church. And I think what they did is they taught those 5 functions. The very first thing is the apostles' doctrine. I think they taught the Word of God. When we talk about the apostles' doctrine, we're talking about bibliology. We're talking about what the Bible is. I think they taught that. I think Barnabas and Saul taught that. I think they taught theology proper, which is about God the Father, and Christology, which is about God the Son, and pneumatology, which is about the Holy Spirit, and anthropology, which is about men. And I think they taught soteriology, which is about salvation. And I think they taught ecclesiology, which is about the church. And I think they taught eschatology, which is about a study of the last times and the fulfillment of prophecy. I think they taught the apostles' doctrine. They taught them what the Bible said. And then number two, I think they taught them how to fellowship. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, it talks about the apostles' doctrine and a fellowship. Let me tell you, there's never any true fellowship around anything else but doctrine. Doctrine is all important. Doctrine is that thing that unites us. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. The thing that unites us is not Pastor Fox's winsome personality. Though I like his personality. I have grown to... Brother Fox, I have to tell you this. When I first met you, the way you laughed sometimes annoyed me. It did. And when I first heard him laugh, I thought, oh, that's got to go. But after about 3 weeks, now I can hear him on the other side of the building. Never have to wonder where he's at. He can't sneak up on me. But I love to hear him laugh. And we gig each other sometimes on the last night before going to bed. I texted him and I said, see you tomorrow, ... if you're lucky. And then I gave him a big smiley face. And then he texted me back and said, we can only hope. We gig each other all the time. But you know what? That's not what we revolve around. We don't revolve around, oh, well, I just love Pastor Dietrich. Now, I know this. I know there's people that tolerate Pastor Dietrich and love Pastor Fox. I know this. And I know there's people that probably tolerate Pastor Fox and love Brother Dietrich. And I know this. I know there's people that don't like either one of us but love our wives. Amen. Thank God for wives. Amen. And, you know, John Kennedy was smart enough, he kept pushing Jackie forward. A lot of you don't know that, but John Kennedy was an unpopular man when he first became president, but he was smart. He had a beautiful wife, and he kept pushing her forward. And the public loved Jackie. Nobody, well, who's John? He's the one that brought Jackie to Europe. thank God for good wives. But you know what? We don't revolve around the personality of pastors or their wives or deacons or their wives. We don't revolve around that. You say, well, oh, I know what it is. We got a softball team. We revolve around. No. That is extraneous. Softball team or not, people come here because of one thing, because of what we believe, because of the Word of God. That's what unites us. I want you to understand that's what divides us sometimes too, okay? But that's the thing around which we unite is the doctrine. And so there's fellowship. I think they taught them how to worship. I think they taught them how to serve one another. I think they taught them how to evangelize the lost. And in the midst of that, I think Barnabas and Saul began to teach them it isn't just the Jews that have the gospel, but the Gentiles have it too. Because this church, in 3 years, sent out Barnabas and Paul to be the first missionaries to the Gentiles in all of history. Powerful thing. Now, I want to give you this thought about the word Christian. The etymology of the word is interesting. Initially, all the disciples were called disciples. You say, well, I thought they were called believers. Nope, that's a misnomer. The word believer itself, singular, doesn't even exist in the New Testament. The word believers, plural, exists twice. The reason that we use believers so commonly today is that is in discipleship books where believers are called believers because there's such a disconnect between what they say they believe and the way they live. But the word believers is not really a biblical word. The disciples is used over 250 times in the New Testament. The word believers is used twice. Disciples implies learners or students of a master teacher. So they were disciples of John, then they were disciples of Jesus, then they were just disciples. Sometimes they called each other brethren, which implies a relationship to each other, children of the same family, born of the same father. That was used 230 times in the New Testament. And sometimes they were called saints. Usually it was the Apostle Paul, but many times they were called saints, and that implies the holiness of their lifestyle and the behavior as that they were set aside for God's purpose. They were called saints over 60 times in the New Testament. But they were called Christians only three times. And it implies that they are followers of Christ. And this was the first time they were called Christians. Now, in ascending order, Jesus Christ was their teacher, unveiling himself in the Old Testament pictures and types and prophecies. Then he was their example, exemplifying the kind of life that God intends his children to live. Then he was their Savior, redeeming them from the penalty of sin through a sacrificial death. Then he was their Lord, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and seated on the right hand of God. Now, the important question is where did this name Christians come from? Now, if you read the commentaries, and commentaries are a wonderful thing, if you took all the commentaries in the world and laid them end to end around the equator, it could be a wonderful thing. Sometimes the Bible sheds a lot of light on those commentaries. If you read a lot of the commentaries, a lot of them will tell you that it was that our names have been given to us often by our enemies. One commentator whom I appreciate a lot said that Jesus was called a Nazarene as scorn. People called him the Nazarene, and it was a way to scorn him. The disciples were called Galileans, and it was meant as a scornful term. And then these people were called Christians by the pagans. But there isn't any record of that. It can't be proved. So some people say, well, did they call themselves this? Is this what they called? No. If you look at the record, they call themselves disciples. They call themselves brethren. They call themselves saints. But here we find that this word is the culmination of a year of teaching by Paul and Barnabas. And so I did a little checking, and I looked up the word called. Notice this again, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word called is a Greek word, krematizo, and it literally means to be named. It has a secular meaning, which to constitute a firm for business or to bear a title. In other words, let's say Brother Fox and I are going to start a business. We'll call it Dietrich and Fox. And he would say, no, Fox and Dietrich. And I would say, probably Dietrich and Fox would be a better title, but we would name it, okay? Let's have our, what are we going to do, Brother Fox? What are we going to make? Widgets? Dietrich and Fox Widgets and Incorporated. That always sounds, Dietrich and Fox Inc. Dietrich and Fox Widgets Inc. That would sound good, okay? So we name our business. But it has a sacred meaning as well. The sacred meaning means to utter an oracle from God or to be admonished of God. The idea is, from this very word alone, that it's very probable that the word Christian is the name that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul and Barnabas to teach the people. That's what you are. You are Christians. They were called Christians, first at Antioch. Now that adds new meaning to Exodus 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20 and verse 7 says this, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Could I tell you that a lot of times people use that verse and say that means you shouldn't say profanity. You shouldn't take God's word and use it as a swear word. You shouldn't. But that really isn't what the verse is talking about. When he's talking about taking the name of the Lord, here, let me give you this illustration. When my wife married me, you know what she did? She took my name. I saw her do it. I'd see her as we sat in chapel. We were supposed to be listening to the preaching. I was listening to the preaching, but she was writing Elsie Dietrich. Elsie. I think she was listening to the preaching too. How many ladies remember writing your name, practicing with your husband's last name? Do you remember doing that? Remember that when you were crazy, sick, in love? Do you remember being crazy, sick, in love? We need to have a meeting here to get you to remember being crazy, sick, in love. It's been so long for some of us. But when she was crazy, sick, in love, she would write Elsie Dietrich. Elsie Dietrich. At first, it didn't sound right. But after she had written it enough times, it would just flow. And then she couldn't wait. We got married. She couldn't wait to get my checkbook. She took my name. Now, what's that mean? It means she's my soulmate. We have intimate communication. That means there's communication between her and I that nobody else is privy to. And when I compare that to taking Jesus' name, that means I should have intimate communication with him that no one else is privy to, right? She's my life mate. She's my permanent partner. I didn't just team up with her till somebody better comes along. No, I teamed up with her for the long haul. We're in this till death do us part. She's my helpmate. What does that mean? It means my cause is her cause. My goals are her goals. My calling is her calling. My work is her work. My ministry is her ministry. My Lord is her Lord. She administrates my home. She bears my children. She executes my instructions. She orders my household. She exemplifies my character. And she honors my values. All of that is implied, ladies, when you take your husband's name. And all of that is implied when I take the name Christian, when I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You know, to a lot of people, they would say, yes, I'm a Christian. And what they mean is, I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a something else. I'm of the Christian faith. That's not what I mean when I say Christian. When I say Christian, I mean I have taken Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. In my heart, I am spiritually married to him. I am his helpmate. I am his soulmate. I am his lifelong partner. And all of that is implied when we take his name. Let me ask you, when you took his name, did you think about what it meant? When did you take his name? I was 9 years old. And I have to tell you, at 9 years old, I didn't begin to understand at all what I was getting into. I've spent a lifetime learning about Christianity and learning about Christ. But aren't you glad that no matter how much time you spend, you never can find out everything there is to know about him? I'm still learning about him today. Oh, but I want to be loyal to my husband. I want to be loyal to my heavenly husband, Jesus Christ the Lord. I took his name. Now, 55 years ago, I took his name. And by the grace of God, I want to go to the grave being his loyal spouse because I've taken his name. And that's what it means to be called a Christian. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?